Right. Like Greg mentioned, hey, we've got Father's Day gifts over here on the table. Dad, you're welcome to take stuff. I always have kind of, I have fun on Father's Day Eve going to the hardware store and just picking up stuff that I regularly buy. It's like useful stuff. I wish I could have, you know, bought a whole pile of Makita drills or something, but we can't quite afford that. But useful stuff. So guys, feel free to take something for yourself. If you got a dad at home that you'll be seeing later, feel free to take something as well. So I guess it is kind of appropriate that as we are recognizing Father's Day today, our passage deals pretty intensely with a father's grief. You know, one of my favorite Bible teachers is Pastor John Corson from Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon. When I used to regularly attend Calvary Chapel pastor conferences. And more often than not, Pastor John was one of the keynote speakers. And I love the guy because he just has a huge heart. He has this big, boisterous laugh, hearty laugh, and a big smile. And when he teaches, you just sense that he's just pouring out from a big, joy-filled heart the love of the Father. And that's really, really significant because John has suffered some pretty significant tragedies in his life, serious, heartbreaking tragedies. When he was a young pastor, wasn't even 30 years old, his 28-year-old wife was killed in a car accident, and John was left with three kids. He eventually remarried Tammy, and they had two kids of their own, so they were a very happy, healthy family of seven. But one day, 12 years after the death of his first wife, his eldest daughter, Jessie, to the left there, was killed in a car accident. So Pastor John has had some real pain and loss in his life, and recently another tragedy struck. Just last winter, I was on YouTube searching for teaching clips from Pastor John and from Applegate, and I came across a YouTube clip that was a link to a video of the service, the memorial service for Peter John Corson, which was Pastor John's eldest son, who just happened to be the assistant pastor at Applegate with his father. And Peter John, in February of this year, passed away of cancer. How much grief can one father bear? Watching Pastor John, an awful lot, apparently, because he still loves the Lord, he still has joy, he trusts, and he's not lamenting how hard God has been on him. He just rejoices that soon he'll see his departed family. You know, I guess it's hard for me to fathom the loss of a child, and some of you have lost children and understand that pain. I'm sure that a father's grief like that can't be understood by anyone except someone who has lost a child. And I think it's a unique kind of grief. I think it's a particularly godlike kind of grief, because it's a grief that our Heavenly Father, our Father in Heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a grief that He experienced. He understands that deep soul-wrenching grief because He Himself experienced it. And because of God's grief, we can be saved and comforted. A father's grief is what's on display here today in chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Samuel. This has been a really kind of an edge-of-your-seat plot line in this Old Testament book. This is just an action-filled book of the Bible. I want to see this book put on the screen or taken to the stage or something. I mean, you know, you think Hamilton is a dramatic musical. I think 2 Samuel would be better than Hamilton. There's so much going on here, so much powerful kingdom stuff happening. What's been happening in recent chapters is David's son, Absalom, was taking over the kingdom. He had launched a hostile takeover of his father's throne. Absalom was a traitor, and in chapters 18 or 19, we're marking the death of Absalom. David's men, outnumbered probably by tenfold, takes on Absalom and his army and defeats them, and Absalom is killed. But this is a victory that David cannot celebrate, brings him no joy. Yes, Absalom was a traitor. He was a murderer. He was a foe, but he was also David's son. And on this day, the day of Absalom's death, David's grief is overwhelming. And he's having a hard time reconciling his role as king with his role as father. And among other things in this passage, I think what we're going to see is a glimpse of the grief of our Father in heaven, who so loved the world that he gave his only son. A couple of chapters ago, David got word that Absalom was on his way to Jerusalem. And rather than subject the holy city to a long, drawn-out civil war, a bloody battle, David and a few hundred of his loyalists left quietly and made their way east to Menachem, probably 3 days' journey by foot from Jerusalem. Now David, though he was heartbroken and lamented and wept all the way from the holy city, he didn't give up. He wasn't just rolling over and playing dead. David very wisely sent a covert team back to Jerusalem, consisting of a couple of priests and a real wise older gentleman named Hushai, who had been David's advisor. He sent them back to gain the trust of Absalom and find out his plans and frustrate his plans. And what Hushai did was just brilliant. He went back and he sold Absalom on a really bad military plan. Absalom and his advisors wanted to attack David right away, which probably would have ensured their victory. But Hushai said, no, you know what a fierce fighter your dad is, and if he defeats you at this early stage, then everyone will lose confidence in you. You should wait, Absalom. Get the whole nation behind you, and then you lead them out in glorious procession and crush your father and his men, and your reign will be established. Well, that plan really appealed to Absalom's vanity, even though it was a really bad plan, because it gave David and his men time to muster themselves, to muster the troops, and to prepare for war. And it also made Absalom overconfident. We read last week how when it came time to go to battle, Absalom rode out himself at the head of the troops on a mule. On a mule, not a war horse, a mule, which was the kind of animal a king would ride in peacetime. It was the kind of animal that a king would ride as a show of his opulence and his power. Absalom was way overconfident. And as he rode out to battle on his mule, he's confronted by some of David's men. They give chase, and Absalom is trying to kick his mule in the flanks to get him to gallop away from him, and he gets his hair and his head caught in a branch in the forest of Ephraim. And there he is, hanging, suspended by a branch. And David's military commander, Joab, comes and thrusts 3 javelins through Absalom and puts an end to him. Well, David had been advised to not go out to battle because he would have been the target. So David was back in Menachem, anxiously awaiting news of the battle. And he wasn't so much anxious about the outcome of the war. He was anxious to find out what happened to Absalom, because he had begged and implored Joab and his other 2 commanders to go easy on him, to not harm him. So he's waiting for news. We're going to pick up the narrative in chapter 18, verse 19. 2 Samuel 18, verse 19 reads, "Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok," I researched these pronunciations, okay? "Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hand of his enemies.' 'You are not the one to take the news today,' Joab told him. 'You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to a Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall, and as he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. And the king said, "Well, if he is alone, he must have good news." And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." And the king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what to say. I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside, wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. And then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." In other words, no. Absalom was not okay. Absalom was dead. So that's a curious scene going on. Once the confusion of the battle's end is starting to die down, there's the question, who's going to take news to David? Joab knows that David is going to take this much more as bad news than good news, because he had implored Joab and the other two commanders to go easy on Absalom, but Joab ignored his plea. Joab knew what a danger a live Absalom was to the kingdom and to David himself. Well, a young man, Ahimaaz, he is the son of one of the priests that David had sent covertly back to Jerusalem. The priest's son, Ahimaaz, really wants to go bring the news of the battle's victory to David. He just wants to in the worst way. But Joab forbids him because he knows that David isn't going to take it well. So he sends a Cushite to run. Now, Cushite is in the general area where Ethiopia is today. All right? There's some seriously fast runners out of Ethiopia. I remember an Olympic runner in the 80s named Miros Yifter. Anyone remember him? Gold medalist, 1980. Another guy, more recently in the Olympics, won two gold medals. Gebrselassie. This man was just insanely fast. Both of these guys from Ethiopia, the area of Cush. Well, Joab gives a Cushite the responsibility of running to Mahanaim to deliver the news of the battle and the news of Absalom's death. But Ahimaaz begs him, continues asking Joab to be allowed to run. And so Joab finally relents and says, "Okay, Ahimaaz, have at it. See how fast you can run." And Ahimaaz goes a different route, makes it to David before the Cushite, and he triumphantly tells David of the victory. But David doesn't really care. David doesn't really seem to be interested in the outcome of the battle. It's like, yeah. But how's Absalom? And Ahimaaz kind of choked. He's like, I don't know what to say. It was so confusing. There was so much chaos going on. Things were kind of crazy, and I don't know. So the Cushite arrives, and he reiterates news of the victory, but when David asks him what happened, the Cushite says, "You know, may all of your enemies wind up like him." In other words, he's dead, David. He's gone. I'm wondering why Ahimaaz choked. He knew what had happened. He knew the outcome. He wanted to be the bearer of good news, but he didn't realize that David was going to take the death of his son so difficultly. You know, it's fun to bring people good news, isn't it? Don't you like to bring people good news? You remember when they used to do those publishers' clearinghouse giveaways, and there'd be a team of people going to somebody's front door with this huge Mondo million-dollar check? I always thought that'd be a fun job to have, be the guy who gets to deliver those checks, you know? Everybody likes to be the bearer of good news, but nobody wants to be the bearer of bad news. And Ahimaaz fell victim to a weakness that's really common to all of us. And that's simply that it's very, very hard to speak the hard truth. It's hard to bring bad news and speak hard truth to people. He wanted to be the bearer of good news, but he kind of wimped out on bringing the full message. You know, I read how in medical history, it used to be ethical practice for doctors to withhold terminal diagnoses from their patients. If a patient was dying of something, it was an ethical matter for a doctor to not tell them what the disease was. In fact, in the 18th century, a doctor named Thomas Percival wrote in The Ethics of Medicine, he said, "It is a sacred duty to avoid all things which have a tendency to discourage the patient and to depress his spirits." Now, thankfully, that's not what doctors do anymore. Because when you're sick, you need to know. When you're afflicted, you need all the information you can get. Patients need accurate information about their ailments and afflictions. And that's not just true of medical issues. That's true of spiritual issues as well. People, you and I, we need the hard truths about spiritual issues. But we avoid hard truths. We don't like to hear them. We certainly don't like to bring them, do we? You know, this tendency, I believe, is epidemic in the 21st century Christian church. That we want to bring people good news, but we want to withhold any bad news. We don't want to say anything that might be deemed offensive. You know, I've come in contact with church movements and gone to conferences where, you know, we were advised to, you know, you really need to avoid words in preaching like blood and sin, because that just has such a negative connotation to people. And hell and judgment, no, put those out of your vernacular. But there's a truth that I think we all agree on, hopefully, is that bad news is a necessary ingredient of the gospel. A necessary component of the gospel is the bad news of sin. Sin is a real thing. That's bad news. Sin is unacceptable to God. That's bad news. Sin guilt is a deadly problem. That's bad news. God loves sinners, but God will not accept unatoned, unacknowledged sin. And we as the church, as believers, we have to be willing to speak the bad news. And the world's going to say, well, who are you to judge? Who are you to speak of sin? I'm nobody. I'm a sinner. That's why I can speak of sin. I'm well acquainted with it. I'm a sinner desperately in need of the very grace that I speak of. And God forgave me and saved me out of my sin, but only when I was willing to acknowledge it. Only when I was willing to own it. I have to acknowledge, and we all have to own that we have all sinned. The Scripture says we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all gone our own way and sinned against a holy God. And when I realized that, because I've always kind of been an acknowledger of God. Even when I was a fire-breathing heathen, I acknowledged God. I knew there was a God. I thought the Bible, there was something to that. But I always kind of believed that, you know, maybe when I grow up that I'll kind of want to maybe start doing the Christian thing, you know, because you need a little religion in your life. You need to, you know, but right now you need to sow your wild oats. You need to you know, live like a young man. And I didn't realize that I already stood guilty before God. I stood guilty. I was destined for punishment. And when I realized that, when I came to understand that sin didn't just make me miserable, sin made me guilty. That scared me. Scared me with a good fear. That's called holy fear, fear of God. And a heart that has holy fear is a heart that's ready to receive the good news of the gospel, because you already understand the bad news of sin. There's no good news of the gospel without the bad news of sin. It's becoming less and less culturally acceptable to speak the truth about sin. Even so, we need to proclaim it. folks. We need to tell the world of a holy God so they can see the disparity between His holiness and our sin. And they're not going to want to own it. They're not going to want to believe it. You know, a few months ago, I got a speeding ticket by one of those evil traffic cameras up on Nevada. And I got a ticket for going 27 miles an hour. And it didn't feel very fast to me, but it was a school zone, and the yellow light was flashing. I didn't notice the yellow light. I didn't see any children. That's usually what I'm used to looking for, is watching for kids. I didn't see any kids. And so I didn't really pay much attention, and it felt like I was going really slow. But they sent me a ticket, and along with information on how to get online and see myself breaking the law. I didn't feel like I was sinning, but I was sinning, and they had me dead to rights. I was going 27 in a 20. Regardless of how I felt, I was guilty. So it is in the world, regardless of how we feel about our own personal human morality, we stand guilty before God. The world wants to believe that there is no camera, there is no standard, that as long as they're living at what they deem below an acceptable speed, that they're acceptable to God. And we as the church, we have to continue to humbly own it in ourselves, recognize that God's standard is unreachably high, and we in ourselves can only rely on the Holy Spirit for holiness, and we have to preach the full news of the gospel. We have to do it right now while it's culturally unacceptable. We're going to have to do it when it becomes illegal to do so, to call sin sin, because the gospel becomes no effect without the bad news of sin. David gets the bad news, the full truth. He is beyond heartbroken. Again, the king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies, all the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise to harm him be like that young man. The king was shaken. He came up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Joab was told the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom and for the whole army. The victory that day was turned into mourning because on that day the troop heard it said the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed, and when they flee from battle, the king covered his face and cried aloud, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Joab went into the house to the king and said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all of the calamities that have come on you from your youth until now. So the king got up, took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him. So David is torn in two by what's transpired. His heart isn't just broken, man. His heart is smashed. And he feels incapable of climbing out of that pit of despair and playing the role of the conquering king. But Joab knows the damage that David's unrestrained grief is going to have. It's going to completely destroy the morale of his men. They're going to desert him. And in David's head, I think David knew this, but right now he finds it just impossible to do what he needs to do. On that day, he's a grieving father. I thought of a quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they are our children still. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our hearts to pieces with their wickedness. We cannot take complacency in them. But at the same time, we cannot unchild them nor erase their image from our hearts. You know, I've asked some young men in our midst, Zach and Liam and Stephen, to help me in helping us understand the torment that David is experiencing by giving us kind of a musical depiction of the confrontation between Joab and David. So I'm just going to ask one of the ushers to turn out the lights, and let's see this scene play out before our eyes.
My lord the king, the men have returned to the city.
Do they? What of it?
They returned victorious. 20,000 dead.
20,000. And one more.
These men saved your throne. They saved your life and the lives of your family. Go and welcome them.
Do you expect me to rejoice when my son is dead?
You humiliate those who fought for you. They bled, and all you care about is your traitorous son, who would have killed you with his own hand if he had had the chance. Why do you love those who hate you, and hate those who love you? You would have wished us all dead so that he could have lived. David, he was the enemy.
He was a foe, and I should have regarded him so. Oh, I know. He was a threat, out to get all he could get. And I should have seen it. In my very own house he became a sword, shed his own brother's blood and defied the Lord.
He stole the hearts of the people, the throne and the crown. Relentless, ambitious, he hunted you down like a dog. But we made sure justice was done. We stood beside you, we fought, and we won.
But I'm just so broken inside. Yesterday I know my enemy died. But today he's a son and I miss him. Today he's a boy that I held. I remember the smell of his hair when I'd kiss him. We were together, now he's gone forever.
It's all for the best. It had to be done. I know this is hard, but you've got to move on.
Everyone's telling me things that I already know. I don't know how to let go. He was alone. If only I'd welcomed him home, I should have known.
He was a liar, a destructive, unquenchable fire. Higher and higher he burned and he turned on you, scorned your authority. Pull it together and get your priorities straight.
May I not grieve? I need time.
This is shameful! It's a disgrace to grieve an enemy who spit in your face. That's what he did. That is who he was. Don't you see?
Don't you see? Today he's a son and I miss him.
He's an enemy.
Today he's a child that I held. I remember the way that his smile would glisten.
And he wanted you
his
dead.
His laughter, his joy, my little boy. Oh, my son.
Murderer.
Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son.
Coward.
Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son.
Traitor.
Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son. Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son. Oh, my son Absalom. But Today he's a son and I miss him. Today he's a boy that I held. I remember the smell of his hair when I'd kiss him. We were together, now I'll never see him again.
You must go encourage the man.
Must go encourage them. Everyone's telling me things that I already know, but I don't know how to let go.
Who's cutting onions? You know, Joab might seem kind of heartless in that whole scenario, but I appreciate what he did because we need Joabs in our lives. You know, there are moments when negative emotions come upon us, emotions like grief or discouragement or doubt or fear. And negative emotions are real. We all have them, but they can be like quicksand. They can suck us in. And we need people around us who are going to pull us out. We need people who are going to pull us out of despair. We need those around us who know how to do spiritual warfare. We need people around us who are able to say, yes, this is hard, but the Spirit of Christ in you is stronger. That this is not going to destroy you. You know, I won't ask you to stand up, but there are individuals here right now who are going through life experiences that potentially feel like they could destroy you. But the Lord is bearing you up. He's given you strength in your weakness. You know, I'm finding that, and as many of you are, when emotions are so strong that they seem to make it impossible for us to walk by faith, there's oftentimes something going on beyond just mere emotional distress. I do believe that Satan and his helpers know where we are vulnerable. And when we're in a place of discouragement, they start whispering despair to us. When we're in a place of fear, they start whispering terror to us. And sometimes they can whisper through other people. You remember what happened when Jesus started telling his disciples that he was going to get arrested and crucified? And Peter's like, yeah, that's never going to happen to you. In fact, Scripture says Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him for saying that he was going to be crucified. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus was not speaking to Peter. He was speaking to the dark spirit that was whispering in Peter's ear, the dark spirit that was causing Peter to be a mouthpiece of lies and deception. And I oftentimes believe that happens to us. The helpers of Satan whisper in our ears, and I make it a regular practice, a daily practice, to speak to those spirits. I say, get behind. I don't say, get behind me. I say, get behind Jesus. Dark spirits, any evil presence, get behind Jesus. That spirit that's causing my brother to stumble or causing my brother to despair, get behind Jesus. You have no part in his life. He belongs to you. I confess, I pray for some of you like that, and I hope you pray for me like that. Because we need Joabs around us. Now granted, David and Joab lived pre-Pentecost. They lived before the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of people. But God used Joab to remind him what he had to do, that he had to get through this. But in David's response, he says, if only I had died in your place. Man, I see the heart of God in that statement. I see the heart of God for all people. But that's God's heart. That's the only solution for mankind, because the penalty for sin is death. And the only hope is that someone perfect would die in our place. And that's what happened. God fulfilled David's lament in Christ. Bible scholar James Smith said, so in the cry of David, we actually hear the cry of God for his lost children and his desire to restore. You know, being a Christian, there's a lot of, what we could call bennies, a lot of benefits. There's joy, there's provision, there's new relationships, there's some darn good music. But there are things that we also have to taste of, like grief. And I believe the Lord invites us to share in His grief. I believe as one grows in Christ, God is going to give us opportunities to say, I want you to understand how my heart feels towards people. You know, He did it with the prophet Hosea. Remember Hosea in the Old Testament? God told the prophet Hosea to go out and marry a woman who was going to cheat on him repeatedly. Why would God do a thing like that? Why would God make such a painful demand of a prophet? Because He wanted that prophet to understand His own heart, how God feels when His people whore themselves to the world. How He feels when people wander away from Him time and time again. You know, the late David Wilkerson, how many of you are familiar with David Wilkerson? Started Teen Challenge. Wrote the Cross and the Switchblade, ministered on the streets of New York and throughout the world for many, many years. He, before his death, he preached a message titled, A Call to Anguish. And Brother Wilkerson, God used Brother Wilkerson to clarify some things in my own heart about our role in the world, that we're not here to provide a fun, exciting counterculture to the world. Come to church because it's more fun than the world. Come to church because we have better music, we have better entertainment, we got better advice, we got, you know, and God will make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. That's not our call. Our call is to taste of the grief and the anguish of God and anguishing over the world's sin. And I'm sick to death of inviting people to church like I'm trying to sell them a product, or sharing the gospel like I'm trying to get him to buy a timeshare. And I think there are those in our midst. We're starting to taste of that grief, aren't we? As we talk to people out on the street, as we talk to people in our neighborhoods, the workplace, as we start to see the lost state of the world, we're starting to grieve over the sin of the world. As we see the culture drifting so far from the truth in so many different ways, I think we're starting to taste the grief that Jesus felt when he looked out on Jerusalem, when he lamented the city, as he rode in to what some call the triumphal entry, because people were shouting, Hosanna to the King. But Jesus looked over the city and he said, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. I have so often longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, Spokane. You who trash the truth and celebrate that which is wicked. How God loves you. How God cherishes you. Father in heaven, I pray that the things that cause your heart grief would have the same effect on us. Lord, not just as we look around, but even in our own lives, Lord, that we wouldn't see sin as privilege and pleasure that we're denied because we're Christian. We would see sin as what it is. It's deadly. It's disease. It's death. It's all that is dark and takes away life and everything good. The sin in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. And may that grief motivate us to reach out with compassion and boldness and Spirit-led prayer and Spirit-led conversation as we proclaim the Word of life to those around us. We thank You, God, for being the perfect Father. I know that many did not have a positive experience with an earthly Father, but You are the perfect Father. You love us unfailingly. You love us too much to leave us as we are, so have Your way in us, Lord, as we sang this morning, that by Your grace You're molding us in every way. You're shaping us in every part. So we just thank You, Lord, that You are doing these good things, and thank You for the blessing we have of being able to grow in You together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, why don't we stand and sing one more song together, can we?
Like a father feeds his children, like a shepherd leads his flock, the Lord will always guide us, show us where to walk. In the times when we have plenty, in times when we have not, He is our provider, and His mercy never stops. Like a father, He feeds. Like a father, He feeds us. From the morning to the evening, till the sun rise again. Like a shepherd, He leads us. Like a father, He feeds us. He is the great I am. As we come into His presence, confessing Him as Lord, His Holy Spirit leads us, and He feeds us by His Word. We're seated at His table, partaking of His love, children of His kingdom, purchased by His blood. Like a shepherd, He leads us. Like a father, He feeds us. From the morning to the evening, till the sun rise again. Like a shepherd, He leads us. Like a father, He feeds us.